1 Corinthians, the first chapter, the 30th verse. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. We have been looking at this text under the general theme of full salvation. This evening I want to come particularly to the second great word in the text. Christ is made unto us righteousness. There are two sides to the work of God in salvation. First of all, there is the work of God for us. That culminates in our justification unto eternal life. Then there is the work of God in us, and that centers upon our sanctification and our being changed into the image of Christ. Now you cannot have one without the other. These two things are so joined in the Word of God that they are impossible of separation. And Christ is the key to both. It is Christ who removes the guilt of sin and grants us justification. It is Christ who breaks the dominion of sin and works our sanctification by the power of His Spirit. The close association between these two aspects of salvation, God's work for us and God's work in us, is set out very clearly in our text. If you were to give the language its original force and its literal translation, you would see that wisdom and redemption stand alone at the beginning and the end of the text respectively. But that righteousness and sanctification are so conjoined as to draw particular attention to their association. And literally the translation is that of God, Christ has made unto us wisdom and both righteousness and sanctification, or as well righteousness as sanctification. And then redemption. Here you have a complete Savior who both justifies the sinner who believes in Him and sanctifies that sinner by the power of His Spirit and the operation of His grace, and then finally brings that sinner, as the word redemption shows, to everlasting glory. This evening I want us to concentrate upon the righteousness. Christ has made unto us righteousness. And I want us to consider, and I trust that the Lord will solemnize our hearts and write this upon our souls. I want us to consider this evening the guilt of sin and its removal. There is no more urgently required message for our day. And I want to deal with it very simply this evening by asking and answering four basic questions. The first question, obviously, is, what is guilt? Guilt is the common affliction of fallen mankind. It is the dark stain upon the conscience of every man, and is a weight that drags him down to the very depths. However hard that man tries, he cannot ignore the awful knowledge that he is a sinner, foul and condemned. Guilt is the aftermath of sin. It is the greatest single problem that is being faced by people all over the world, but let's be more particular, it is the greatest single problem that is being faced by people in the United States today. I was reading a lament by the English writer Rudyard Kipling, and I think that it's sadly only too true. As a summary of American life today, he said, "We have done with hope and honor. We are lost to truth and love. We are dropping down the ladder, rung by rung. Wickedness is rampant, and the consequent guilt of the wicked devices which men have pursued is truly driving the people mad." And I don't use those words metaphorically. I use them very solemnly and very literally. The pursuit of wickedness and its consequent guilt is driving the people mad. This is the reason why men sink to the level of beasts in their pursuit of the lusts of the flesh. This is why the entertainment establishments are filled to capacity, for man needs something or other to ease the gnawing pain of their heart that marks every sinner. This is also the reason why the slick peddlers of easy religion find such easy pickings, especially among the plastic evangelists of Satan's silver screen. This is why they can get away with all their religious depredations. Men are willing to pay very dearly to have their conscience stilled. But it's all in vain. It was Shakespeare who, in his play Macbeth, put what I take to be some of the most telling words on this subject in the mouths of the murderous Macbeth and his wife. Having seen her husband usurp the throne of Scotland by seemingly successful calculated murders, Lady Macbeth can find no peace of heart and cannot quell the awful feeling of guilt. At night, she rises in her sleep, and she walks around, rubbing her hands as if to seek to wash them from their guilt. And as she rubs, she moans, "Will these hands ne'er be clean?" She says, "Here's the smell of blood still. All the perfumes of Arabia can never sweeten this little hand." And haunted by her guilt, she fearfully looks into the face of death, and she cries in her anguish, "Hell is murky. Hell is murky." My friend, I think that every sinner born of Adam's race can look at his own hands and can identify with the guilt of Lady Macbeth. Spots still that will not be wiped away. Spots of guilt, yea, burdens of guilt, which no device of man can ever ease. Macbeth appealed to his physician to cure his wife. He asked him, "Canst thou not minister to a mind diseased? Pluck from the memory a rooted sorrow? Raise out the written troubles of the heart or the brain? And with some sweet, oblivious antidote, cleanse the stuffed bosom from that perilous stuff which weighs upon the heart." My friend, that is the quest upon which millions of Americans are engaged today. They run to their psychiatrists. They run to their psychologists. They run to their counselors. They run to the marriage experts. And all the time they're asking Macbeth's question, can you not minister to a diseased mind? Can you not raise out? And I think this is a graphic phrase, the written troubles of the brain. Can you not deal with this gnawing pain at my heart? And vainly do these doctors, I and some of them quack doctors, strive to remove the sense of guilt from sin. This guilt is in two parts. To be guilty is first to be worthy of blame. And in that, we emphasize a man's personal responsibility. Sinners are responsible for their sin. Oh, I know that ever since the days of Freud, it has been the normal thing to blame it on your mother or her mother before her. I know that man's healthy living is so often put down to the fact, well, when he was born, his mommy didn't really love him. Well, I'm sure that was a great loss, and I don't say that facetiously. I'm sure it was a great loss. But at the end of the day, the essence of guilt is that a man is responsible before God for his own sins. He's worthy of blame. There is another side to guilt. To be guilty is not only to be worthy of blame, but it is to be worthy of punishment. That is retribution. The wrath of God revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. All the world to be guilty before Him. Just let me say this in passing. It is therefore a useless exercise for men, be they never so eminent in the medical profession, be they never so skillful in the arts of counseling. It is a vain exercise for men to seek to answer the deep needs of the souls of sinners without reference to sin, without first of all pointing out their responsibility and the retribution that must come upon them, their blame and their fitness for destruction. God certainly makes no excuses for sin. According to this Bible, God blames sinners for their sin. God doesn't blame anybody else for your sin but you. If someone else by his sin has had a part in producing your sin, God holds him responsible. The children of Israel once cried in bitterness against God that the fathers ate sour grapes and the children's teeth were set on edge. In other words, the fathers sinned and the children were the ones who bore the brunt. The Lord said, it was an ancient rule and law in Israel, that a man would die for his own sin. God holds men responsible for their own sin. God blames sinners. And according to this Bible, God burns sinners. There is a place called hell. A literal burning, never-ending, tormenting hell. This is something that is written in indelible letters with what Jeremiah called a pen of iron with a nib like a diamond. It's written in the hearts of men and women. This is the root of the distress. This is the root of the frustration. This is the root of the fear that grips the hearts of sinners. This is guilt. Second question I want to ask is, of what exactly are men guilty? And here we must probe the depths of the disease. And sinners don't like this. False professors don't like this. Empty religionists don't like this. In many ways, they're like a man who has a deadly disease within him, who decides that he won't allow it to be spoken about. Oh yes, he's willing to acknowledge that he doesn't feel too well, but he's not willing to have a real probe. He's not willing for the truth to be got at. My friend, it's the job of every preacher, by the grace of the Holy Ghost, to get at the root of the trouble. We must go to the root of the matter tonight. The sinner's condition necessitates a radical cure, a radical answer from God. And the sinner will never accept that solution unless, first of all, he has seen his own true condition. Now, of what are sinners guilty? Two things. They're guilty of original sin, and they're guilty of actual transgressions. Original sin. I keep telling you that it's a good idea for you to memorize the Shorter Catechism. So it is. But just in case you've done that, I want to quote to you from the Larger Catechism, just to show you that there's more of the same good stuff. The Larger Catechism, question 25, deals with the sinfulness of man's condition by the fall. And it says this: the sinfulness of that estate wherein to man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness wherein he was created, and listen, and the corruption of his nature, whereby — this is old-fashioned theology — whereby he is utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all that is spiritually good, and wholly inclined unto all evil, and that continually, which is commonly called original sin, and from which do proceed all actual transgressions. I want you to think very carefully of what I'm saying. It's saying, my friend, that guilt goes much further than what you do. Guilt extends to what you are by nature. Men are personally and individually guilty of Adam's first transgression. Oh, I know that there are people who will tell you, God doesn't hold you responsible for what Adam did. Let me tell you, friend, I believe that old book, Romans 5 and 12, says, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all sinned. Romans 5 and 18 says, by the disobedience of one man, many were made sinners. You see, you were in Adam. You were in the loins of your father Adam. You were in him when he was on probation in the garden. Your probation was his probation, and his probation was yours. You were in him. You sinned in him willingly, voluntarily, and you fell with him. So that men are guilty by nature. Not only so, but I want you to notice the result of this when you look at your nature now. There is within the breast of every man that which the Catechism so graphically describes, that evil inclination, that corruption of the nature whereby a man is indisposed to spiritual things. A man is, by his wicked heart and his wicked will, disabled from pursuing spiritual things. A man is made opposite. Could you have anything stronger or clearer than that? By nature, made opposite to all that God holds forth in His Word. He's wholly inclined to all evil, and that continually. My friend, let me tell you, that's what sinners are guilty of. They're guilty of a nature that's as black as the blackness of hell. And I use those words advisedly. I can prove them from Scripture. As black as the outer darkness is the blackness and the darkness within the soul of a guilty sinner. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 19, pile up the arguments. As God shows the corruption of the old carnal nature, a corruption that keeps men from doing good. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that seeketh after God. There is none that doeth good. He goes on to describe them. They have throats like open sepulchres. Death marks their very words. My friend, I say this to you tonight. God says men are guilty of their original sin, the sin that is theirs by nature. But then there are actual transgressions. There are the things that are the fruits of that root. The Lord Jesus spoke of these in Matthew chapter 15 and in verse 19. And He said, "For out of the heart proceed what's in comes out." The Lord Jesus doesn't say they may proceed. He says they do proceed. Just as, if I may use a more than a little inappropriate illustration, just as the rays of light emit from the sun, so sin emits from a sinful heart. Just as heat is emitted by a fire, so sin proceeds from a guilty heart. Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts. You'll notice where he starts. Oh, he's going to talk about murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. He's going to talk about these great sins. But where does he start? He starts with the conception of it all in the mind. He says the will affects the understanding. And when you have the will and the understanding corrupted and made rotten and against God, then you have the procedure of murder and adultery and fornication and theft and lying and blasphemy and every form of evil living known to God or man. These are the actual transgressions. These, my friend, are the things for which God blames man and for which God burns man in hell. Now, according to the United States government, some of these things are not sin. Nothing wrong with them. If you drive along the road to Spartanburg any day, you can find dens of vice and iniquity where people are allowed to sell literature that is so bestially depraved that evil thoughts cannot but be produced by it. It's not against the law for them to do that. Evil thoughts. Every third-rate television comic knows how to draw a laugh from his audience by the suggestive line, working upon evil thoughts. Then, of course, you have the murderers.
Poor little murderer.
Nobody loved him. Poor little murderer, let's rehabilitate him. Get him back into society as soon as we can. Let's not blame a man for murder. That's the sort of liberal garbage that has despoiled the land. But God blames him. God blames him. And if men will not exact capital punishment as they ought by the word of God, God's going to do it. Then, of course, we have adulteries and fornications. That's no big deal with the government. And it's no big deal with many churches either. You have the scandal across America of pastors who have dragged the holy name of their office in the gutter of their lust and their sin. I heard of one such character in Canada. When he was asked to leave his pulpit because of the most wicked fornication, the most obvious sin, he couldn't understand. Why can I not continue in my job? Why can I not do it? My friend, however man may rationalize, God blames man for this guilt. Of course, we also have the thefts and the lies and the blasphemies. And in these days of declining standards, when it's not thought very serious to steal a little here or a little there from the place where you work, whether in time or materials, not thought very important at all, God holds men responsible. There's a newspaper survey done not very long ago that came to the startling conclusion that among all the good people, the upright people, not the criminal element, who work in the ordinary offices around the country, there's practically nobody that doesn't steal. Practically nobody. Then the lies, the false witness, blasphemy. I hear Christians use words that ought never to be used. I hear Christians swear by the heavens when they cry, "Good heavens," they break the law of God. I hear Christians use expletives that are but thinly glossed substitutes for vile, yea, the vilest blasphemy. My blood curdles when I hear Christians even, and every other word is cranky. That is just a dressed up version of the name of our Redeemer. And it's used in blasphemy. I want to tell you, my friend, under the law, ignorance is no excuse. God blames men for their actual transgressions. Did time permit tonight, I could show you those sins against the first table of the law, their duty to God. The sins against the second table of the law, their duty to their fellow men. I could show you their sins against the light of the gospel and show you that they are all sins against God. This then is the catalogue of those things of which men are held guilty. The third question we ask is, can guilt be removed? The answer is that it can, and it can't. It can't be removed by any act of man. It cannot be removed by self-affliction, by sinners making up by good deeds for the evil deeds of the past. This is what Martin Luther found out in the Augustinian monastery, as he afflicted himself, as he scourged his body, as he caused himself intense suffering. He found out that there is no way that he could remove guilt by seeking to make up for it in some other way. For it is not by works of righteousness that we have done that God saves us. It is by grace that you are saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. And again, it can't be removed by any ordinance of the church or of religion. The prophet Isaiah, chapter 64 and 6 says, your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That's your religion. So if your religion's a filthy rag, you can see it certainly can't make atonement for your sin, and it cannot remove your guilt. John 1 and 13 tells us that when men are born again, they are born not of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh. Man has no part whatsoever to play in the work of regenerating a soul, in the work of justifying a soul, in the work of actually saving a soul. When I preach the gospel, I am but a mouthpiece of gospel truth. It is God who must do the work. None else. So you'll not be saved, and you'll certainly not get any relief from guilt by doing the best you can. If you're here tonight with a burden of guilt and an afflicted conscience, if you're here tonight with these written troubles of the brain that we have referred to, if you're here tonight with this deeply rooted sorrow in your heart, then you'll never get relief by what you do, or where you go, or how you act. You can't get relief that way. Thank God, the guilt of sin can be removed by Christ on the merit of His perfect obedience and blood. Our text says, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30, of God are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us righteousness. That text has always fascinated me, because I believe it brings us right to the very heart of the gospel of the free grace of God in Christ. Tells me a story of infinitely blessed substance. It says that Christ stood as the covenant head of the people of God, and on their behalf He did two glorious things. It says that, first of all, He fully obeyed God in a life of spotless righteousness. And thereby, for His people, He wove a robe of perfect purity. By His righteousness, He wove a robe that is called the robe of righteousness. He wove garments that are called the garments of salvation. He lived for the people of God. Then, the second glorious thing He did was that He then paid the full penalty for their sin, so that His people would never have to pay it. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. It was because of all this that Jeremiah could speak of the Lord in 23 and verse 6 as the Lord our righteousness. I want you to think of that tonight. Christ our righteousness. He is the sinner's perfect plea. His blood has removed the guilt that we could never remove. And as soon as a poor sinner trusts the Lord Jesus Christ, he can be assured of this one thing, that his guilt is gone. There's no more blame. I want you to understand what I'm saying. As soon as a sinner comes to Christ, he's not only forgiven, for what he's done. But my friend, he's forgiven for what he is. The guilt of what he is and what he's done is all removed. There's no more blame. God finds no more fault. Therefore, there's no more burning. This is how guilt is removed. There's no other way. Being, Romans 3:24, justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Having guilt removed on the ground of the blood. Therefore, chapter 5 of Romans and verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God, reconciled to God, because through the blood of Christ, we're justified fully, and we're justified freely. That's how guilt is removed. There remains one more question to be asked and to be answered. That is, what happens if guilt is not removed? It's a very vital question. I remember it being brought home to my heart as a young fellow in a way that I never forgot. I was listening to a great Baptist preacher over in Belfast, preaching in Dr. Paisley's old church. And he looked down at the people. And he says, if there is one sin that has not been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, if there is one sin for which atonement has not been made, if there is one sin from which you have not been justified, then you'll perish in hell forever. Made me sit up. It made me realize this, my friend, that salvation did not consist in how well I could recount my sins, and how well I could confess my sins, and how well I could plead the blood over my sins. Salvation consists in what God did for me in Jesus' blood shedding and sacrifice at Calvary. He paid it all. He dealt with all that sin. He granted a full justification. Because if sin and guilt are not removed, then the punishment of which the sinner's worthy will be inflicted. And the punishment will last just as long as the sin lasts. You can put that in two ways. First of all, no suffering of yours, even in hell, can satisfy the wrath of God against your sin. For your sin is against an infinite God and His infinite glory and His infinite goodness. So your finite sufferings in hell can never eradicate it. But second, I put it this way. People ask, how could God condemn a man to everlasting hell because of a sin or sins or even a whole life of sin that was committed in a short period of time? How can God justly do that? My friend, such a question is showing ignorance of the holiness of God. But let me say this. In hell, sinners remain sinful. They don't suddenly get converted, you know. In fact, they're far more sinful than ever they were before. And so even if God were able to overlook the past, which He will not do and cannot do, but let's suppose for a moment that God were able to overlook the past, and let's suppose that God only continued the punishment as long as the sin persists,
then hell must be forever. I read, and the words of the Lord Jesus, that in hell there is weeping, yes, but there is gnashing of teeth. That's not just a mark of pain and torment. That's a mark of rebellion. When they gnashed on Stephen, they were showing their hatred. They were showing their rejection. They were showing their bitterness. Down there in the caverns of the damned in hell, you have men wailing in torment. But oh, they are like those of whom we read in the 9th chapter of the Revelation. Their torment does not produce repentance. No, they gnash on God. They do not blame themselves for being in hell. They blame God. They curse God. They hate God. They sin against God. And so, if God were only to punish as long as the sin persisted, He would be obliged to punish them forever. Tonight, I have sought to show the condemnation of every sinner, but only that I might lead any sinner to the mercy of God. Some years ago, a Polish merchant ship berthed in London. When the dockers, as we call them, the stevedores, went in to remove the cargo, tucked away underneath it, more than half dead from privation and starvation, they found a stowaway by the name of Antoni Klimovich. Before he passed out, he gasped, "Go and tell the police." He was obviously looking for asylum in Britain. But on his discovery, the captain and the political commissar took him and they locked him in a cabin. When the police came, they had no right, of course, to board the ship, and they had no right to take the poor, wretched individual off. That was a Saturday. Sunday, of course, was a day off, and Monday was a bank holiday. Then, since the ship was there for some days, on the Tuesday morning, the big headlines in the press were, "Can Klimovich be saved?" Time was going. And to his consternation, he felt the ship draw away from the dockside. And when he looked out, he saw the River Thames widening out into the estuary. He was making for the open sea, and he knew that back in communist Poland, he was in trouble, maybe in danger of his life. Little did he know that salvation was very near at hand. I well remember the name of Lord Goddard, who was the Lord Chief Justice of England and one of the greatest legal brains in the history of the English court system. Lord Chief Justice Goddard thought of how he could deliver this wretched Polish seaman. And he discovered that on a previous journey, this seaman had infringed British law and had been guilty of a minor case of smuggling, and the police had not prosecuted. But immediately he issued a direction for his arrest on the crime of smuggling. The river police came down in their speedy launches. They stopped the ship. They boarded it. They battered down the door. They took him off amid the protests. And he was led away to court, where he was found guilty. Just for the record, he was fined one farthing and set free. What a fool that man would have been to protest against being brought into court to be proved guilty. He was brought to court and proven guilty that the judge might show mercy. Tonight, I have brought you to the courtroom of God, not on some trumpery charge, but on the charge of high treason against God that carries the penalty of everlasting death. Having shown in some small way the guilt of which God holds you personally responsible, I have declared to you the mercy of an infinitely greater judge than Lord Goddard. And I have shown you God's way of salvation. Tonight, my friend, let me urge upon every one of you to examine himself. And if there is guilt unremoved, if, my friend, you're in this meeting and whatever your religious experience or profession, there is within you a heart that's condemned, oh, then let me urge you to flee away to Christ, who has made unto us righteousness. Plead his blood. Cry to him for his salvation. Thank God, instantaneously, you will be saved, and that for all eternity. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. We do want every head bowed and we do want every eye closed. In just a moment, this meeting will be over. My friend, you'll either walk out of this meeting a guilty person with a burdened heart full of guilt, or you'll walk out a justified person with Christ as your perfect plea. Which will it be? Oh, I trust this evening that you will not waste another minute in coming to Christ. Oh, I trust this evening that you'll flee to the arms of Jesus. Call upon the name of the Lord. Cry to him to save you. Thank God, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If I can help you in the things of God, I invite you to remain and let's open up the book of God together. And let me point you to the one who is the Lord our righteousness and the sinner's perfect plea. Father in heaven, write thy word indelibly upon the fleshy tables of the heart. Lord, expose guilt for what it is. Point men to Christ in all the fullness of his merit. God grant this evening that there may be those who will turn to the Savior and trust him. By the grace of God, receive him as personal Redeemer. Part us now with thy blessing and keep us in thy fear. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought people, both this night and until our Savior either calls us home or comes again in all his glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.